Okay, well, missed y'all last week, but it was good to be with my parents at their church. I did listen to teaching from last week and appreciated that. And so this week we're going to move on to chapter 15 in 2 Samuel. And we're going to see some of the fruits of David's errors in his life. As we read about what happens with Absalom here. I'm going to start by reading verses 1 through... Well, I'll tell you what. I'm going to give you an overview right quick. The first 6 verses are about Absalom and his efforts to subvert the people of Israel into supporting him as king. And then verses 7 through 12 are going to be the outworking of that plan that he has set forward. In verses 13 through 17, we're going to read about David's expression of fear. And then 18 through 23 tells us of Ittai, the Gittite, and his courage. And then we're going to look in verses 24 through 29 about David's instructions to Abiathar and Zadok. In verses 30 through 31, we're going to read of David's lament to the Lord. And in verses 32 through 37, we are going to learn about a new character named Hushai and how Hushai will follow David's instructions and be for David's good there. Okay, so in verse 1, it says, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And so, if you remember from last week, Absalom had been banned, in effect. He had fled, actually, because of his murder of Amnon. He had fled to Geshur. And then in chapter 14, he returns, and one of the major points from last week was that in his return, David did not institute justice for Absalom's actions. And Absalom returns, and then at the very end, he says, you know, why did I even return if I'm not going to be able to be back in fellowship, so to speak, with my family, and specifically to David? Why did David, you know, have me return? And so David submits to that, so to speak, and Absalom is at least partially reinstated in terms of his relationship there. But again, no justice was rendered for Absalom's actions there. So, when it says after all that. So Absalom now he can kind of come and go as he wants to, so what he does is he gets himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And so this is the beginning of the outworking in Absalom's heart, which is Absalom is not interested in waiting for the due proper time for his ascension to the throne. Because at this point, I believe he is the heir to the throne. Yet, he is preparing to take the throne himself. The idea that he gets himself chariots and horses is indication of the acquisition of offensive weaponry, and the 50 men is, you can think about it, I think about it in terms of the old kings in medieval time. They had their retainers. These were those men that stayed close to the castle. They were available at any time. Of course, you know, they could go out and round up more men from the countryside, but they always had their retainers that were with them at all times. And it was a show of power. Now, if you remember, we said just a minute ago that he had went to Geshur. Does anybody know why he went to Geshur instead of somewhere else? You know why?
His mother was from Geshur.
Right. His mother, it says in 2 Samuel 3:3, that Absalom was the second son of David, son of Chileb. Son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, who was the king of Geshur. Absalom was not only the son of the king of Israel, but the grandson of the king of Geshur. And Matthew Henry notes that, I think it's worthy to note, we're not going to camp out on this actual little point today, but what you see here is an unequal yoking of David. You see David who marries for presumably political reasons, but marries an unbeliever from Geshur there. And Absalom is the result of that, one of the reasons God says do not be unequally yoked is because there are consequences from that. And so this was noted, Matthew Henry noted that Absalom was the product of this unequal yoking there. One of the questions also comes to mind is Absalom is back where he can move freely. He has access to David's court again to some level. Yet, getting himself chariots and horses and 50 men required some means. And where did he get the means to do this? Quite possibly from his grandfather, who he just left. So it's quite possible that this coup attempt that we're about to read about being kind of cooked up. Maybe it was even cooked up in Geshur between Absalom and his grandfather. That's the actual, whether where and when and how is not told us exactly, so it must be not very relevant. Yet, it was all God's plan, right? Because we're going to notice that this is going to be the outworking of God's prophecy to David through Nathan, as we talked about a few weeks ago. So I'm going to read verses 2-6 now. It says, "And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, 'From what city are you?' And when he said, 'Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel,' Absalom would say to him, 'See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you.' Then Absalom would say, 'Oh, that I were a judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice. And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." Now, at this point, I want to talk about something that I think hopefully will be helpful for everybody. I want to talk about charisma. Charisma is not inherently a good or bad thing, but it can be used for good or used for bad, evil. It's kind of like guns. You can use a gun for a good and godly purpose, or you can use it for an ungodly purpose. And so charisma is defined as compelling attractiveness or charm that inspires devotion. So someone who exhibits charisma is someone who inspires your devotion to them. And many times we think of charismatic people, we think about speakers, but it's not always a speaker. It can be just someone you know, someone who you get, you know, to spend time with. But, you know, the charismatic person, especially the speaker, you know, we think about charismatic speakers and we think about phrases like they can pull on your heartstrings. They can connect with their audiences, right? And one typical characteristic of a charismatic kind of person is that, or specifically the speaker, usually the audience sees this person as better than they are. Now, we know in Christ we're all equals, and we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so that should automatically raise a little bit of a yellow flag right there. But the charismatic individual can produce a situation where you become awestruck of them. You can think of all the entertainment celebrities and stuff like that, where, or maybe even political leaders, where you don't, if you met them on the street, would you be awestruck? Would you be, oh my goodness, I can't believe I'm in the presence of this person? Well, they are likely a very charismatic person, okay? And so, in historically, within the church, and these would be examples of maybe some charisma used for good, that we have examples of individuals, church fathers, who were noted for their charisma. John Chrysostom was a church father in the 4th century, and he gained the label of the preacher with the golden mouth because of his eloquence as he spoke and his charisma during that. There's a story in the story of Augustine. Y'all remember Augustine, the church father Augustine, St. Augustine? Augustine was an unbeliever, as we all were to begin with. As an unbeliever, he rejected Christianity purposefully and was a follower of Manichaeism. But he lived, he was also studying to be a philosopher. And this was a time where charisma and rhetoric and those things were looked up to. And he had heard of this church father, Ambrose. Ambrose was a gifted orator, and so Augustine wanted to go hear Ambrose to hear him because he wanted to learn from him how to speak and be with his rhetoric, and that involves charisma, being able to connect with your audience, kind of stuff. And so, but what happened was Augustine went and heard Ambrose, and he did not go because he wanted to hear the message. He wanted to hear the man, and yet God used that in his life. He did not convert him under the teaching of Ambrose, but as God uses all those opportunities, that you know, the presentation of the gospel to work in our lives until he brings us to the point where he's ready for those seeds to sprout. And so these are just a couple of examples of men who God gifted with charisma and ability to communicate and rhetoric and that sort of thing. And so that's not always a bad thing. And yet there's a dark side to charisma as well. People like Hitler had incredible charisma. That's how they got other people to follow them. Cult leaders typically have extremely compelling, charismatic abilities. And then, you know, these are, if you think about those now in retrospect, you would say, oh, well, I would never fall for that. And yet, all of Germany fell for the charisma of Hitler. And many, many have fallen for the charisma and the lies of cultish leaders. And yet, there's actually a more subtle danger to charisma and that we need to be aware of. And I want to take this opportunity to explain it, because what we're going to find is that Absalom was very charismatic. But let's talk about it just from charisma. What happens with charisma, with people that can really use charisma, is that they will tap into your emotions. It's a very emotion-driven, emotion-focused type of communication. And it produces situations where you can be caught up in the moment. Or almost a hypnotic daydreaming state as you listen to these charismatic individuals. And science has looked into this to some degree. And what happens is that when you begin to give your mind over to someone with extreme charisma, your mind will actually use a different part of your brain to engage instead of using your logical or analytical parts of your brain. It actually begins to suppress your ability to analyze and think about what's being said or what you're hearing. And so it is a subtle danger. And what happens is when you get under the influence of a very charismatic presentation or person, it doesn't have to be a stand up in front of you speaker kind of thing. It could actually be somebody that you work with, theoretically, or somebody that you know in another situation, or maybe at the ball game or something. But what happens is as you engage with them, you won't be listening. You will be engaging on a more emotional, non-analytical level, such that, and this comes back to where if this is a message being presented to you, you will not be thinking about it. You will just be receiving it passively. And when you're done listening to them, you will be enthralled and because of the emotional chemicals that are released and that you experience, and yet you will not have retention of what was said, and you will not be able to apply what's been told to you. And so, let me give you an example. There was a researcher that found that students were far more likely to report they remembered the exact contents of speeches delivered by individuals who used charismatic speaking techniques. However, when they were giving a written test, they failed miserably. Yet, when the same students were listened to the same presentation from a less charismatic or non-charismatic speaker, that would be like a dull speaker, right? They actually retained more of the information that was provided for them through the speaker. Because the charismatic influenced that part of the brain where they shut off the thinking part. And they did not retain what was said. They were going off pure emotions. Here's another interesting thing that kind of goes to that. So there was a research study performed, and they took several, and this one was specifically aimed at understanding how the charismatic preachers, think of the health and wealth preachers and those type of guys. Who's the guy that Osteen? Osteen? Is it Osteen? Okay, he's one of those, right? How do they get thousands and thousands of people to listen and follow them? Well, in the charismatic healing type, people give money, lots of money to them because they believe that they can be healed by listening to them or being prayed for by them. So this study wanted to understand what was going on in the minds of these people. And so they took 18 Christians who were in the charismatic faith, and then they took 18 non-Christians, and then they had them listen to 18 different prayers. Now, the people that gave the prayers were just regular old Joes. They were churchgoers, but they weren't They weren't anybody particular, but they told the participants that were listening to the prayers. They told them that it wasn't true, but they told them that, okay, this person giving you this prayer is not a believer. He's an unbeliever. Or they told them this person is a Christian. Or they told them this person is a Christian who has healing powers. Okay? So they broke it into three groups. And what they found was that when the Christians, there was this group of Christians that were listening to the prayers, and then unbelievers listened to the prayers. When the Christians were listening to the prayers of the non-Christian speakers, the ones they told them, this person is not a Christian, but he's just going to pray for you, their analytical areas of their brain lit up. They were skeptical because of what they were told about the person telling them the message. But when they listened to the person that they had been told was had healing powers, they actually turned off their analytical areas and all their emotional areas of their brain lit up, because they had a perception that this person could do something, and the unbelieving persons that heard it, they didn't have the same effect at all. And so remember the prayers of the ones with healing powers, they were very charismatic type situation. So the point is that when we are around people we believe have special powers or abilities, or that sounds like superhero. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about somebody that maybe you just had extreme confidence in this person. Even what's happened is we have pre-made the decision to believe them before we even hear what they say. And you have to be very careful about that, because what happens is that your brain will say, "Oh, I don't have to be on the alert here. I can just believe everything they say." And you shut down your analytical side and you fire up your emotions. And that, so why is this important? Well, for number one is that you could be legitimate that you can trust this person to an extent. But remember, everybody makes mistakes. So really, you can never trust anybody all the way, perfectly. You need to be thinking about what they're saying. But if you get into a situation where you have automatically, which happens is you'll be sitting there and you automatically just turn off your brain. And you're not going to remember what they say. And when you don't remember what they say, you're going to be, if they say something wrong, you're probably just going to accept it and go on. And if you hear it enough times, you're going to start believing it. And also, you're not going to be able to apply what's been said to you, because you're not going to remember what it was. Because you're just sitting there, you don't even realize it most times. I'm not saying you're doing this on purpose. I'm not saying you're checking out on purpose, but you've checked out. Your brain's checked out. And so, but the scriptures call us to different actions. The scriptures call us to be in Berean. We talk about that a lot. You know, our little church school is named Berean Academy. Because what? Because we want to be always thinking, right? We want to be learning. We want to be actively considering. And that's what, it talks about. That came from Acts 17, where with Paul and Silas were in Berea and went to the Jewish synagogue, and the people in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica, because they received the word with eagerness, but examined the scriptures to be sure what they said was right. So they didn't just accept it. They said, okay, they did accept it, but they didn't just accept it. They said, okay, if this could be true, let's go make sure it corresponds with the scriptures. And so they were considered scripturally as being more noble. And the interesting thing about this that you may not have, I know you've all heard that before, but you may not have considered this, is that and it just goes along with what science has confirmed for us more than everything. Because the scriptures actually, you can get it from the scriptures actually. Because in 2 Corinthians 11:16, Paul actually admits that his own word, he admits in his own words that he's not a skilled speaker. He's not charismatic. He says there, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with eloquent words or of wisdom." He said, I'm not a good speaker. Okay? So what he's saying is that this was God's doing on purpose. He sent me to give this message, and he sent me without charisma. And actually, it turns out it was actually easier for people to remember what he said because he had less charisma as he spoke. So we're called by scriptures to not turn our brains off. In 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved." In the King James, it says, "Study to show thyself approved." So there's this idea of active working through and thinking about what the Word says there. And one way that we rightly handle the Word of God is to pay attention to the Word of God and to consider it and to think about how it interacts with other, with our lives and what we're doing. And that's how we talk about applying the Word of God. It takes work and effort to do that. So, this is an admonition to not be led astray by the charismatic. And of course, the most dangerous will be the charismatic unbelievers. And they don't always tell you they're an unbeliever. Sometimes they tell you that they're a believer. But if you take what they say, you're going to go down the wrong road. And yet, if you consider what they say and you consider it against the Word of God, that is your safety. That's your safety valve there, your safety measure. And so, and back to 2 Samuel, this is what happened to all Israel. We see Absalom, and we're told in chapter 14, in verses 25 and 26, Absalom was the best looking guy in all the land. That really helps with your charisma. Okay? And so, and what's he do here? Let's see. Talk about that work in the room. What does Absalom do? He sits out in front of the gate. Now, this could have been the gate on the outside of the city, or it could have been the gate to the palace. And remember, Absalom was sort of partially let back into court, but it was typical and customary for kings to give positions like judgeships to their relatives and to their adult children. And yet, Absalom laments here, there's no judge in Israel. If I was a judge, what's he saying? He's showing us that David didn't trust him enough to give him a judgeship again. And yet, he's standing there and he's saying, hey, if I was a judge, you would get justice. And who's going to get justice? Did he listen to the people's cases and then say, yeah, if I was a judge, I could give you justice? No. Every man who came up got the same little message. Well, I mean, heck, he could have had a man come up at 9 o'clock in the morning, and then 2 hours later, the man who he's actually going to court against come up. He told them both. He said, "You're both right." It says it right there. He told it. What basically he did, he told everyone exactly what they wanted to hear. And he went even further. He kissed them. Now it was customary for a subject to come up to their king and give them a kiss as a token of their submission. It's not customary for a leader to kiss the subjects. And yet, Absalom is here doing everything he can to pull on the heartstrings, and what's he got? He's got his 50 men there and his chariots. And what's that doing? It's providing that awesome visualization. Just like the charismatic preachers that get up with their lights and their smoke machines and all this other stuff to give you the perception of power. And that's what Absalom did. And so Absalom used his charisma and he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And I want to skip ahead right quick to verse 11. Verse 11 to me is sort of confirmatory of that he's using his charisma, because what we're going to find is, when we get to verse 11, I want you to remember, we're going to tie it back, okay? So let me read right quick 7 through 12. Because this is what's... So Absalom is working the room, so to speak. And he does it for a while until he thinks everybody's ready for him to lead them by the nose. And here's what happens. At the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I vowed to the Lord in Hebron." And so what he wants to do is he wants to go to Hebron to pay his vow. Supposedly, he probably made, he's implying he made this vow while he was gone, maybe in Geshur there. So, "For your servant vowed a vow while I lived in Geshur and Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.' The king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he rose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron.' With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city in Golah. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing." All right. So did you catch that in verse 11? What did the people, were the people thinking? No. It says they knew nothing in their innocence. What that means is they had not considered. They were going blind. He blindly led them through his charisma. And they were deceived to some degree into going with him. Well, they weren't deceived in the sense that they were deceived in the sense that they weren't thinking. But they were only deceived by their willingness to be deceived. Okay? And so so he says here he takes 200 men from went with him from Jerusalem. Now, it's unlikely that he got on his mule and had his 50 guys and his horses and chariots and left Jerusalem and with 200 other people following him. Because if that would have happened, David would have known exactly what was going on before what we're going to see in a minute. Now, the Hebrews have a tradition that says that David only actually okayed him to take two people with him to Hebron. And that what... Now, again, this is speculation, but that he would go and invite two people, and then he'd go and invite two more people, and he'd go and invite two more people. And then, so these two people didn't know about the other two people, and the other two people, and the other two people, so they kind of left, kind of trickled out of Jerusalem, and ended up all at Hebron together, and they went in their innocence, and they, wow, look at that, there's a bunch of people here all of a sudden. And so, at this point, Absalom springs the trap. And all those people that had come into Jerusalem over those 4 years, and he had said, "Oh, you're right. I wish I was judge. I could give you justice." They had come into Jerusalem, did their business, and went where? Went back home to all through Israel. And so he sent out his spy or his secret messengers to say, "Hey, how about it? Come on, let's go be with Absalom. Remember, he's going to give you justice." So this is what happened. He had prepared through his charisma and his wooing of the people, and now he took 200 right straight out of Jerusalem, and he's getting them from all over the nation to come into Hebron, and what he's going to do is he's going to say, "Okay, it's time. We're going to take the throne here." Now I want to do a little bit of a parenthesis right here because I find it interesting that when David, in just a little bit, we're going to read about David leaving Jerusalem. And it's going to talk about a bunch of people that left with him. But there's going to be one person that is pretty important to David that it doesn't talk about left with him. And that's Joab. Wonder, did Joab go with Absalom? Was he one of these 200 that left with him? Well, interestingly, in 2 Samuel 17, it's going to say that Absalom set Amasa over the army instead of Joab. Well, the instead of, what's that imply? It implies he could have set Joab over the army.
He could have set Joab.
Well, he couldn't have set Joab over the army if he wasn't there. But then later we're going to find in chapter 18 that David, this is where David, he's still on the run, so to speak. It says David sent out the army one third under the command of Joab. And so, interesting. I find it interesting. Joab is an interesting subject. Joab's and David's relationship. I mean, it goes throughout the life of David. And here's another instance where it appears that Joab did go with Absalom initially. Absalom didn't choose him, and I suspect he slunk away in the midst of darkness and showed up with David. And David here has Joab back. But the point is that Absalom has carried out his plan. This was part of God's providence. And now, let's read verses 13 through 17. The messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom." Mark that, please. "Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly. Overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servant said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides." So the king went out and all his household after him. And the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out and all the people after him, and they halted at the last house. "Arise, let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us." David is afraid. So a messenger arrives. This could have been one of the 200 men from Jerusalem that left innocently and got there and then found out what the real deal was and said, "No." Maybe his heart was, he's one of those that was deceived. He came from Hebron. Remember where Hebron's an important place. Remember what the significance of Hebron was? What's the significance of Hebron?
When David was proclaimed as king.
Right. David, he lived there for 7 years as king of Judah, right? You think he had people in Hebron that he knew and trusted and you know, they were still there from then? I think so. That's a possibility. The Bible doesn't tell us who the messenger was. Whoever it was, David believed them with all his heart and believed them enough that it prompted him to take immediate action. Now, I put forth that this is out of fear. However, let's think about some other possibilities. Could be that David had kind of grown soft in his old age. Could have been that he had left the defenses of Jerusalem grow soft, and he knew Jerusalem wasn't in a position to be defended. Maybe he was using his strategic mind, because he was a great commander, right? He's been successful all these years. Maybe this is just a strategic move. But I believe from what we read that it's more likely that David's courage fled. And he was in fear. Let's read Isaiah 35:4. Let's see what Scripture says about fear. And I'm just going to pick a few here to read. There's lots of verses about fear. Isaiah 35:4 says that, "Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you." Well, let's see what Matthew 10:28 says. It says, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Let's read 1 Peter 3:13. 1 Peter 3:13 says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? What are you afraid of?" Right? And then 1 John 4:18. And I like to point out that this was providential, because I picked 1 John because of what it says in 4:18, which is that perfect love casts out fear, right? And yet, I was very thankful to the Lord because this was God's doing. If you, what's to say it right there at the very first? It says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits." I could have used that in the other, when we talked about where we need to be active with our brains and our minds as we listen. Test the spirit. And yet, so here, the scriptures are full of admonitions to not fear. Or who should we fear? We should fear God, not man. That perfect love casts out fear. That faith in God puts us in a position where we should not fear. And David, though, David is like all the rest of us. And David suffered from fear at times. And this is not the first time David has succumbed to fear. In the past, when he fled from Saul, he left so fast he didn't even have anything to eat. He had to go to the temple, to the tabernacle there, and ask the priest for some bread. He got afraid and left Israel, and left God, so to speak, and went to the Philistines for help, of all people. And we read, you can read throughout the Psalms, and lots of them are from David himself, where he confesses his fear. Let's go read Psalm 34:4. David says, "I sought the Lord and He answered me and delivered me from all my fears." David had fears. He even admonishes us in Psalm 23 that when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil because God will be with us. And that comes from David's own experiences. So, you know, I have had times where I have feared. I have not grabbed onto faith and I have been overcome by fear. And it's not fun to be in the midst of that. It's a lack of faith at that point in time. It's a forgetting that God is over even the will of the king, right? He turns the king where he may. Even those who are in our lives that seem so powerful, they seem to hold the keys to a good life for us, or a pleasantness, or whatever it might be. They seem to be able to have the power to destroy us, and yet they can do nothing, yet God lets them. Jesus told Pilate, "You have no power over me except what God gives you." And Pilate was the epitome of the king at that, you know, over that situation. He had the power. He said, "I got the power to crucify you or let you go." And Jesus said, "You only have that power because God gave it to you. And God's only going to let you use it however He pleases, what's good for me." And yet we get in the middle of a situation and we forget all that. We lose the faith. Not lose it, but we don't claim it. We don't remember it. We struggle with it. And this is David here. You know, one of the things that happens when you get afraid, you start making dumb decisions. I mean, you know, if this isn't the charismatic thing. This is just, I'm so afraid that I can't think straight. And it was interesting because I was reading, you know, some different guys on this, on 2 Samuel, and when Gil gets to verse 16, he sits there, he goes, "What in the world was David thinking leaving 10 concubines in his house? What are they going to do? I mean, Solomon's coming in here with an army. And what are they going to do to keep his house? What are they going to do to his house? What are they going to be able to do? They're just 10 women. I mean, we're talking about against warriors, right? Against all these men coming into the city. What are they going to do?" Gil was this, he's like, "This made no sense. Well, that's perfect. It makes perfect sense if you're in the midst of fear that you're going to do something stupid like that. Well, what it was is, it was providential. It was God's plan. Because we're going to find out in a couple weeks or so in 2 Samuel 16, maybe next week, that why they were left there. David left them there for one reason, but God left them there for a totally different reason. And it was to outwork his judgment on David, that his wives would be used in the midst of publicly as a recompense against what David did with Bathsheba privately. And we read that in chapter 14. Let me read that for you one more time. Let me read that right quick. That's part of the, let's see here. I'm in 1 Samuel for some reason. Part of, is actually in 13. Part of the judgment of, part of the consequences for David's sin was that God said, I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of all. So that's why it happened. But, and that's going to happen. Ahithophel is going to give Absalom counsel to do this wickedness, and he's going to do it in the sight of all Israel. So David flees Jerusalem in fear. And yet, praise be to God, he doesn't leave David. He doesn't leave us. He doesn't leave his children. Let's read what God does for him next. It says in verses 18 through 23, and all his servants passed by him, and all the Kerithites and all the Pelethites and the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath passed on before the king. Then the king said to Attai the Gittite, why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us since I know not where? Go back and take your brothers with you. May the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you. But Attai answered the Lord, as the Lord lives and as my Lord the king lives, whether my Lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be. And David said to Attai, go then, pass on. So Attai the Gittite passed on with all his men, all the little ones who were with him, and all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by, and the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. So what did God do for David? He gave him an example of courage. Here's Attai the Gittite, a foreigner, speaking the truth and saying, hey, where you go, I'll go. I'm going to trust what? The Lord here. This is what David should have been saying. He should have been saying, Lord, wherever you want me to be, I'll be there. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do there. Do you want me to flee Jerusalem? Doesn't say that he went to the priest and inquired what he should do. It says he made a rash, fearful decision. And so God here gives him, it's like God said, okay, David, here's your example. This is a reminder. This is what you need to be doing. And as Attai here, he shows his courage. Remember, this is just not the dude by himself. It was him, his followers, their wives, and their children. They're all going to put their lot with David. And ultimately, put their lot with God. So God sends David an example of courage to encourage him in his fears. Next is verses 24 to 29. And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok also came with all the Levites, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they sat down the ark of God until the people had all passed to the city. The king said to Zadok, carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. He goes on to say how they could be helpful to him. So I take this as an indication that God is overcoming David's fears. He is providing the peace that passes all understanding. It can only come from God when you're in the middle of fears. And David is starting to remember. He's starting to remember that God is in control and that God is bigger than Absalom. It's bigger than all the people in Israel. And so he's starting to express his faith again. He says, you know what? Y'all go on back. I am now able to put my trust in God again. I can trust Him that if it's His will for me to come back, I can trust Him in that. If it's not His will for me to come back, I can trust Him in that. That's a beautiful example of what faith does. It allows us to rest in God. And this is, David's beginning to be able to rest in God again. Now, he still, though, is in danger. He's still running and fleeing. And now we're going to read, let's read verses 30 through 31. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives. He's leaving Jerusalem there, weeping as he went, barefoot with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up, weeping as they went. And it was told David that Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. David said, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. David has just been able to trust God again. And so as he continues to leave, he now he's sorrowful. He's weeping. It doesn't say this directly, but it's almost as if David is beginning to realize, you know what? This is my judgment. This is my judgment. This is the judgment God was talking about. And, you know, I brought this upon myself. You know, this is my house turning against me. This is exactly what God said was going to happen because of my sin. And so he can lament. And yet God's been good to me. God, I was fearful. And now I realize I was fearful and I can trust God again. And I don't deserve any of this. I don't deserve God to be this kind to me and give me this faith, give me this peace. I deserve to be fearful. I deserve to be, you know, out of my mind. And yet God, here he is, and David, I think he's weeping of lamenting his sin, and not in lamenting in the joy of God being kind to him here. And David's actually able to come back to God and pray to God. Have you ever been so fearful, so weak in your faith that you didn't feel like you could pray? I have. I mean, and what you caught up in your fear, and yet when God starts giving you faith again, one of the first things you can do is you can pray to Him. You can pray. You can go back to Him and confess the sin of fear. Confess that you're in your unbelief, that especially what your fear was, it was a time of unbelief, and you can thank Him that He's given you your faith, giving you belief again, that you're able to believe again, and then thank Him for the peace that He's given you, and you can then thank Him that whatever comes, you have the ability to trust that it will be for your good again. So David here, he hears about Ahithophel. He doesn't go into lamentations. He doesn't lose it. He doesn't think, oh, woe is me, Ahithophel. He's the wisest guy in the nation. Now Absalom's going to know exactly what to do. He knows, he expresses his faith that who is more powerful than Ahithophel? Whose wisdom is more powerful than his wisdom? God's is. And even though David can't be there, God still got it under his control. So here, this is amazing, guys. In verse 31, David immediately prays, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And immediately, the next verses give God answers the prayer. Let's read it real quick. While David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushaiah, the Archite, came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. David said to him, if you go on with me, you'll be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I'll be your servant, O king, as I've been your father's servant in time past. So now I'll be your servant. Then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. God answered his prayer. He says, Lord, turn the counsel. And who shows up not long after that but Hushai? And David goes, and he knows, because he tells him what to do. He knows. He's like, that's my answer right there. He says, Hushai. He's a friend. Later he calls him a friend of David. He says, you can do me more good going back and defeating the counsel of Ahithophel. And that's exactly what happens. Spoiler alert. That's exactly what happens. Hushai is God's answer to his prayer, because Hushai is who God uses to defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for David. Isn't it great? Isn't it a blessing? That's the understatement of the year for me. When God, you pray this prayer, you don't know where the help's coming from, and then it isn't long before, boom, there it is. There's your help. God sends you help. He answers your prayer. Ah, it's wonderful. And so we have here in this chapter God's chastisement on David expressed. And we also have God's faithfulness to David. He says, I chastise you. We talked about this last month. Why do I chastise you? Because I love you. And I'm not going to leave you, because I love you. Yeah, you're going to go through this chastisement, but I'm right here with you. I'm only going to give you as much as you can handle. I'm only going to make it as hard as it has to be. I'm going to still help you. Do not forsake David. David is our example as believers, as the elect. He's not only a type of Christ, he's a type of the elect. He is one of the elect, so he's our example there too. And he writes all these beautiful psalms for us about how we can trust God, because God showed himself faithful to David as an example for us. Let's pray. Thank you, God, so much, because you don't leave us in our sin. And you chastise us when we need it, and you're faithful. Forgive us when we don't believe that. Cause us, Lord, to believe it in your great mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.